This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalm 139. It is printed in an insert in your bulletin. If you'd like to look at it there, you can look at it in your own Bibles. I want to begin by reading just the first 18 verses. So we'll get about three quarters of the way through this psalm, and we'll go from there. So this is Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read it aloud. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be here with us this morning. I pray that you would be using your word to work in our hearts, Lord, to mold us and make us more into the image of Christ Jesus. Be at work here today. May your spirit be here with us. Lord, and I pray that the words that come from my mouth will be pleasing to you and that you would use them here this morning for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, I remember when I had just turned 18, one of my first decisions as an adult, I thought this was going to be really exciting. I was going to plan a hiking trip. And I thought, man, I want to plan the greatest, biggest hiking trip I've ever done. We're going to do like 4 weeks on the Appalachian Trail. And so I presented this idea to my friends, and most of them were not as enthused as I was. So what I wanted to be a four-week hiking trip turned into like a weekend on the Appalachian Trail. And I thought, okay, well, we got to make this interesting somehow. So let's make it a wilderness survival weekend. We're not going to bring much. We're just going to bring just barely enough food. We're not going to bring water. We're going to filter our own water. We're going to sleep under the stars. I mean, this is going to be great. So I remember I planned this trip. I got about 6 or 7 friends together. I had made copies of the maps, and I had highlighted all the important details, the start of the trail, the end of the trail, the topography, the 5 or 6 springs that were along the way where we could get water. I remember setting out. This was great. I distributed the maps, and we were about 7 miles in. We came to the first spring, or where the first spring was supposed to be. I hadn't taken into account it was the middle of August, and we got to where that spring was supposed to be, and it was bone dry. And so we're 7 miles in, we get together and we say, okay, what are we going to do here? We can turn around, go 7 miles back, play it safe, or we can go on. There's supposed to be 4 more springs along the hike here. So we decided to go on. And water hole after water hole was dry. No water. We got a little more desperate each time. We finally got to the halfway point of the hike and we said, we've got to set up camp. If we go back, it's the same distance as going forward. So we're going to set up camp, we're going to try and make it through the night. I remember it was one of the worst nights ever. Two of the people in our group got sick. They were getting sick all night. They were dehydrated. And I remember we had, like, one person had brought a water bottle full of water, and we said, we've got to ration this, right? And so we sat out there. We said, nobody's going to touch it. Tomorrow morning, we're gonna drink it on the way out. Well, when we woke up, somebody had drank the water. I just remember us sort of limping through the last 15 miles of the trip the next day. The trip ended at the Schuylkill River. And if you know anything about the Schuylkill River, it's like the James River. It's big. There's definitely going to be water there, but it's also really dirty and gross. And so I remember getting to the end and sort of like, we just sort of hopped into the river and we just started drinking. And I don't remember what the water looked like or what it tasted like. I just remember, like, we were gone for 24 hours, and it was as if we were on a desert island. I mean, it was crazy. It was a fiasco. Now, as I think about hiking, and I think about that hiking trip sort of stands out in my memory, hiking reminds me a lot of my life and of your life and of human life in general. And here's why. There's so many comparisons between hiking and human life. There's a start to the trail and an end to the trail, as there is in life. Many times on the trail, you have really strenuous conditions, and you need help from other people. You need to take breaks sometimes. There are various points on the hiking trail when you see something that's just terribly beautiful, and you stand in awe or amazement, and that happens in life as well. And there's other times in life when you're just parched. You're bone dry, and you need a drink, right? That happens in life. Various aspects you can think of that happens in life. So hiking, to me, a great picture of what life is like. Now, as we get to Psalm 139 this morning, we're going to hear David talking about life, and there's a lot of these great comparisons to hiking. I think good pictures. But this is one of the most introspective psalms of all the psalms. It is David looking inward, and he's really comparing himself and his knowledge and his understanding to the knowledge and the understanding of God. What we're going to find is a very, very stark comparison. We're going to find night and day between David and God. We're going to get a great comparison here in Psalm 139 this morning as we examine this text. And here's the importance. David is kind of answering a question. He is solving an error which is common to all humans, and here's what it is. He is dismissing the deceptive coverings under which most men take refuge. And what do I mean by that? I mean that there's a propensity in the human heart to think that I can do something, or I can think something, or I can say something that is outside of the purview of God. That I can go somewhere to do something, that I can do something in hiding, that if I think it in my mind but don't say it, it's outside of the authority and the dominion of God. And you might not say it like that, but that's the way we live life. That's the way the human heart works. That's the propensity. And so that's something that our hearts need to be convicted of. We need to pry that away from the human heart, that propensity to think, oh, I can, if I just do it this way, or if I do it in such a manner, God's not going to see me. And a variety of circumstances, you can consider that in your own life. Our hearts need to be dispossessed of that inclination. And so today we're going to see three ideas that David is meditating upon, ideas which we should meditate upon. And I think these will lead us in a direction of understanding God is all-knowing. He is all-understanding, all-perceiving. And so here's the first point. It's printed in your bulletin. The first point is this: the knowledge and the understanding of God is inescapable. The knowledge and understanding of God is inescapable. Now, that's a short phrase, and I think that short phrase doesn't quite do justice to what David is talking about in Psalm 139. You think about it. David's not just talking about the knowledge of God. He's not just talking about the understanding of God. He's not just talking about the perception of God. He's not just talking about the dominion of God, the authority of God, the care of God. He's talking about all those things and more, isn't he? I mean, he's painting this comprehensive picture of God and of God's authority and this sort of boundless dominion that God has over all creation. And so no short phrase is really going to do it justice, but we're talking about that boundless dominion and authority that the living God has over all creation, the scope of his dominion and authority. It is boundless. And you see, the value of this, the value is not simply in stating this. It's not enough for us just to say, yeah, God knows all. The value here is in as we read Psalm 139, is in poring over these specific examples, the implications which we can draw out from this, and letting our minds try to wrap around. Our minds can't wrap around who God is and the extent of what God does. But as we try and wrap our minds around it, we're going to see how big God is, right? And it's going to exhaust us. We're going to find the limits of our own understanding. But that's a good thing for us to do, as David does in Psalm 139. And so here is what the psalmist highlights, as I said first. As we talk about that knowledge and understanding of God, the first thing he's going to talk about here in the psalm is that God is amazing in that he can perceive specific details and specific things about each individual while still keeping a perfect eye on the whole picture. He can perceive each one of us in our own hearts and our own thoughts, what's going on in our own lives, while still seeing the whole picture perfectly. All right, we see that first of all in the first verse here. Look at the first verse. Oh Lord, you've searched me and you have known me. And I stopped right there. When I read that, I thought, okay, What do I think of when I think of searched? I think of airports. And maybe some of you do. Maybe I've flown too much. But I think of airports. And that, as I started thinking about that, I think, well, you know, one of the problems that we have is whether it's a sporting event or an airport, we can't perfectly search everybody, right? And so we end up making compromises. There's these different machines, and some people go through that line, and some people get this search and that search, and some people get patted down. We can't search everybody perfectly, but yet, as David is painting this picture of God, he searches each person perfectly. Every aspect of their life perfectly, right? And that's something he's going to go on to talk about. Look at verse 3. You search out my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. You see, this theme is then repeated again in verses 7 through 12. In those verses, David says, you know, if I would go to the bottom of the ocean, there God would perceive me. He would see me. He would know me. If I go to Sheol, even there God would see me and know me. I find it interesting in verse 11, he begins verse 11 with the words, if I say, surely the darkness will cover me. You see, that's him sort of presenting a hypothetical, right? Well, you know, what if I was even in the dark? Would God see me there? Of course he would, right? David knows that. But he's putting these hypotheticals out there so we can see that the extent of God's understanding and wisdom is beyond what our minds can fathom. If I was in the dark, would God see me? Of course he would. We know that. But you see, David goes even further here. He's going to take it two steps further, but the first step is this. He says the dominion and authority of God extends not only to things that are visible that can be seen, but also to the hidden things. To the hidden things. And that's something very unique to who God is. Look at the second part of verse 2. In the second part of verse 2, David says, you discern my thoughts from afar. Okay, David, what do you mean by that? Does God read your body language really well? Does he see your facial expressions and just know what you're thinking? I mean, of course not, right? And David adds commentary to this in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. One commentator said about this, the commentator said, while the tongue is the index of thought to man, God knows the heart independent of words. I think this, as you think about this, this should alter the way we think about life. It should alter the way we think about worship, right? God knows the thoughts of our hearts independent of words. And you think about the various implications for that. You think about it for a moment. First of all, God knows the thoughts that you have that precede the words that come from your mouth. He knows the thoughts that you have that are even in place of words sometimes. God knows the little voices, the quirky voices you have in your heads. God knows the way we judge other people, even when we speak flattering words, right? That happens a lot. God knows the doubts we have about him, even if we speak confidently about him in public. You see, God knows all of that. He perceives the thoughts of our hearts before we even have them. To God, day is like night. It is plain as day to the Almighty God. And as I said, though, David takes us even one step further in talking about God's perception. Not only will he tell us about the far-reaching dominion of God, but he says, and you know what? Here's why I know this to be true. Here's why I know this to be true. Look at verse 13. For you formed my inmost parts. And you see, here's what David is about to do. Again, back to the hiking trip analogy. David is saying that God knows the way for the hike, and he knows where he's leading you because, you know what? He's the one that formed the hills, and he made the valleys, and he made the streams, and he laid that rock there and that pebble there, and he created the hiker, and he made you uniquely for this hike. Everything about what you're about to do was created by him. And you see, in the economy of God, if he's the author of everything that is, it would not make sense for him to not know the thoughts of our hearts. Of course he knows the thoughts of our hearts. Of course, he understands it. Look at the text here, again, after verse 13. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then again in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. You see, David is convinced that the extensive authority of God, that boundless dominion that God has, not only over our life, but over our hearts and inward thoughts, that is rooted in his authority as the creator, that he's the one who has created it all. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote, I think, relates here in his work called Orthodoxy. And I want to read this to you and point out why I think it's important. Listen to this quote. It's an exciting quote. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. Now, for grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never gotten tired of making them. I think as I read that, I thought, man, that's a great point, because that is the exact point that we need to think about when we think about human life, right? Too often we think about human life as an automatic necessity, right? Right? Husband and wife have children, and that's just what happens. That's science, right? But no, it's not automatic necessity. It's God, the God that designs each individual person, right? It doesn't happen out of automatic necessity. So great quote from Chesterton there. But that is the first point. Now, second thing I want to move on to is this. It is important for us to reflect with the psalmist that in comparison to God's far-reaching knowledge and understanding, we have a great lack of knowledge and understanding. That the contrast is so stark, that this is night and day. This is one extreme to the other extreme as we look at God's knowledge and understanding compared to ours. We see this a variety of places in this text, but I want to point out at least two. And first of all, verse 6. In verse 6, David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Right? And what knowledge is David talking about? He's talking about the first five verses there, that broad, overarching, great, perfect perception of the big picture that God has, but also the specific detail that he knows each individual. That is too high. I cannot attain it. It is too great for me, David says. And likewise for us. Thinking about this far-reaching perception of God, I think, does a few things. As we think about God's knowledge, and we try to wrap our minds around it, and we ask questions about it, like, okay, well, how does God perceive all things at once, right? What does that look like? Or why does God do such and such? As we think about that, we're sort of brought to mental exhaustion, right? Our minds can't quite go there. And commentators, as they talk about this text, they say that's exactly what's happening in verse 17. In verse 17, David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. And commentators say, okay, well, you get this, what seems like a weird verse in the English. It says, I awake. And you're like, okay, were you just asleep? What happened? And commentators say, well, this is David sort of saying, as I think about the knowledge and the understanding of God, I'm brought to this exhaustion. Like, it just wears me out trying to wrap my mind around it. And then I awake, and God, you are still there. Right? And so that's another place where David is saying, listen, we can't get this. We can't wrap our minds around this. We don't understand this, okay? And so what I want to see through this text is there are a variety of human errors, errors that are common to man, which we commit because we don't understand this great divide between God's knowledge and our own knowledge. And I want to point out at least two. Here's the first one. First common error when it comes to understanding is that I can conclude things about God based upon my experience or my feeling or my reasoning. Based upon my experience, my feeling, or my reasoning. It's not going to work, right? Because if we understand verse 6 and verse 17 of what we just read, it's not going to work. But let me give you a few phrases. You might have heard these phrases before, and this is our attempt to understand God on our own terms, okay? All right? First common phrase. Well, I think that God is like this because that's just the way that I would imagine him, right? That's the way I feel God would be. That's a common phrase. Here's another one. You know, I'm not sure God exists. Or I don't believe in him, you know, because if God existed, this wouldn't be true. Or things wouldn't be like that, right? And so, you know, there can't be a God, right? Those are common phrases where human beings are trying to understand God on their own terms. It doesn't work. So one of the things that David reminds us here is we need to come back to the source of knowledge, the source of understanding specifically here about God, right? We can't make conclusions about God based upon our own insight, our own feeling, our own thoughts. That's not how it works, you know, because God is so great and so we are not. You see, if God is God, he's the only real authority on God. There is no greater authority to vouch for him or to speak for him. And so David reminds us of that here. The question is, what does God say about God, right? So for instance, does God know our thoughts? There's no debate about that, right? It's here in the text, right? So God has vouched for himself that he knows our thoughts. God is the source of all knowledge. Okay, second, the same thing can be said for other aspects of life. Here's another common error. I can conclude things about life or about myself or about my family based on my own experience or reasoning or feeling. I want you to think about this for a second. We see some of this in verses 13 through 16. And we're going to talk about that text here in a second. But I'd say you've probably heard these verses before. And I want to be sensitive here as we talk about these verses, 13 through 16, because you've probably heard these verses used well in the past, and you've probably heard them used poorly, right? And that's happened both ways. But if you think about it, one of the reasons this text is so important and so sensitive is because these verses, 13 through 16, connect to all of us in a variety of ways, right? These connect to issues of infertility and miscarriages. They connect to issues of adoption and abortion. They connect to issues of life and death. I mean, anything that you can think of in your life that's really dear to you personally, verses 13 through 16 connect in some way. But here's what I want us to see as we work through that text. You can't take any of those issues or any of those circumstances or the things which arrive or come out of life. You can't take them and make your own conclusions of them because you feel or you think or you experience or you react. It's our natural tendency, but it's not going to work. It's not going to work because the knowledge of God is too high. We cannot attain it. We can't understand what's going on in life. You see, David here is imploring himself and urging us to stop trusting our intuition. Just stop. Right? And, you know, I think, but I'm so trustworthy, right? But I got it figured out. Of course I do. I know, I can figure these things out, but I don't. You see, the knowledge of God is too high. We cannot attain it. We can't put our minds around it. And so as we look at this section of the text, here's one of the most basic, simple, and straightforward conclusions we can make from verses 13 through 16. Concerning life, I want you to look at the words that are used here. It says God has, I'm just going to sort of give an overview of these words. God has formed, he has knitted, he has made, he has woven intricately my inward parts, my frame, my unformed substance, and has written every last moment into his story of redemptive history, determining every day of my life. And he determined my every hour long before I took my first breath. And you see, God has attested to this fact of life here. And so these are not my conclusions, they are God's conclusions. As I thought about this, I thought, you know, if I was making my own conclusions, I would conclude a God who loved me since the day I was born. That's how I would envision God. But God goes way, way, way further than that as he reveals this about himself. And you think about, you know, all the issues that surround this and the challenges. These are not unique to our day and age. They're not unique to our society. As I was reading about this, I found out I was reading in the New Testament times. This was even maybe more of an issue. And during the New Testament period, in Roman culture, you weren't considered a human being until you reached the age of 10. And it just blew my mind, but they said, you know, if you had passed away before you were 10 years old, you didn't even get a funeral, right? Because you weren't considered a human being. As I was reading about this, you know, Cicero, the famous Roman, sort of disagreed with this Roman concept in culture. And here's a quote. He said, "Some think that if a small child dies, this must be born with equanimity. If it is still in its cradle, that there should not even be a lament." And as I was reading about that in Roman culture and New Testament period, I thought, oh, that's crazy, right? That's human wisdom. But you see, that's what David is trying to dispossess us of. Human wisdom and understanding about God or life or my family or me or whatever it is not going to cut it. It's not going to get us there. We have to go to the source of knowledge. And so you see, this has so many vast and varying implications for the Christian life in verses 13 through 16. But I want to leave it at this. I thought of a variety of categories here, but you think about this. Miscarried babies, aborted babies, adopted babies, biological babies, young children, middle-aged folks, elderly folks, those who are handicapped, the ostracized, every race and every tongue, those who are loved and unloved, those who are acknowledged and unacknowledged. Every one of them were formed and intricately woven and knitted and made and built and beautified in the image of God the Creator, as this text says here. This psalm calls us to reject any other human notion, any other thought of the heart which we can arrive at or conclude at because of human wisdom or understanding, these narrow conclusions in which we appeal to our instinct and return to the source of wisdom and understanding. That's what David is doing in this whole psalm. He's imploring us to come back to God. What does God say about that? Not what do you think, but what does God say about that? David is imploring us here in this text. And so that's the second point. We got this vast chasm between the knowledge and understanding of God and our own knowledge and understanding. And so we have to return to the source to understand issues of life and God and heaven and hell and everything in life. Now here's the last point. The knowledge of God moves beyond simply creating or perceiving or understanding. And here's the thing. As you read this text, on maybe the first read-through or the second read-through, you might be thinking, well, this is a great text. It's all about God's perception and his understanding and his wisdom and his knowledge, right? And yes, this text is all about that. But the more you read Psalm 139, the more you also begin to sense the love and care of God, right? And it's a little more in the background as we read through this, but nonetheless, it is there. Think about some of these examples here. First of all, those verses we just read, 13 through 16. Those are some of the most intimately personal verses, are they not? Think about some of the language. Verse 13, God knitted, right? And I would be willing to bet this is one of the very few places you're going to hear about God knitting. Just not a common word that's used of God, but yet here it is. God knitted us. He knitted us. The verse immediately following, intricately woven. I thought that was interesting because intricately woven is not even the same word as knitted. It's two different words. They're used of God. You don't hear many other places. Intricately woven literally means painstaking detail as an artisan, right? And so that's, we translate it intricately woven, but you think there's this picture of God the artisan who's with painstaking detail creating the human being. He is the meticulous artisan. But you see, there's more about God's care. In verse 10, David is musing that even if he was off in the sky or down in the sea or in Sheol, that God would be there. But he doesn't just say that God would be there or even that God would perceive him there. What does he say? He says, even there your hand would lead me and your right hand would hold me. You see that God doesn't just perceive his innermost thoughts, but that God uplifts him and holds him with his right hand, that he cares for David so much. And then as he concludes in verse 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Right, and the good news is, yeah, that God does that. You just got done saying God does that, David. He will search you. He will know you. But David finishes with this. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. You see, the psalmist knows that the wisdom and the understanding and the knowledge of God, though they be wonderful and awesome, are of no consequence to man if it's not accompanied by some motion, some movement, some action. See, again, returning to the illustration of the hiker, the lost hiker on the trail really could care less whether somebody somewhere has a map. It doesn't really help him on the trail. The lost hiker is not warmed by that knowledge that somebody has the map, but that the knowledge and understanding of the trail must be joined together by the intercessor, who says, I'm going to take the knowledge of the hills and the knowledge of the valleys and the knowledge of that trail, and I'm going to go and I'm going to do a rescue mission on the trail. I'm going to move towards that person to save them. And I will lead you to safety, and I will lead you to help. I will lead you to water. See, David here in this last verse echoes a psalm that he had written what seems like years earlier. In Psalm 23, he concluded, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Same sort of thing here. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the hope eternal. So as we think about God's work here, our greatest joy is that David's plea has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That last sentence finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That God, the Creator, the author of life, and the one who has ordained every step of your life, the God who not only created, made, ordained, understands, perceives, but the God who has with all wisdom interceded as our great search and rescue team and has now carried us to the way everlasting and has presented us before Christ Jesus and has brought us to his throne through Christ Jesus. That's the God who intercedes on our behalf. And so as we conclude this morning, I'd simply say this. You think about all of us in our various stages of life, aspects of life. You can consider what part of the trail you're on as a hiker. But here's who Jesus Christ is. For thirsty travelers, he is the fount of living water. For those who are lost on the trail, lost in the dark, he's the light of the world. For those who are on the trail and starving or hungry, he's the bread of life. And for all those who have need, any sort of need along the way, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have brought us into your family through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would use your words recorded here in Psalm 139 and that your Spirit would use those words in our hearts, Lord, to make us more dependent, to make us more humble, to make us more weak and desperate for you. Lord, lead us into utter dependence upon you and your wisdom and your understanding. May your every word guide us. May our lives be built upon your word. Work in our hearts to bring us to that understanding. Bring us to repentance upon our own knowledge and understanding. Help us not to view ourselves as an island, a rock unto ourselves, but let us look to you as our rock and our refuge. We thank you again. We ask that you would be working here this morning. Hear us as we pray and as we sing. Be with us as we come to your table this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.